In chapter 3.
Not necessarily just verse 9, but starting in verse 1 is where I'll begin. I've preached on this in the past. We've talked about this passage of Scripture. Probably one of the most misrepresented verse in Scripture other than John 3:16. Verse 9 and you know, people use this passage to prove, or as a proof text, that God loves everybody and that God is wants everybody to be saved, and he's not, you know, because it says that he's not willing that any should perish, and so that means that God wants everybody to be saved. But we find that that in context here is not what this passage is talking about. Now, we're going to deal with that passage when we get here. I'm going to deal with the whole chapter here this morning, and not necessarily just the ramifications of verse 9, because really, when we look at verse 9 in the context of chapter 3, verse 9, while I believe that it is a linchpin part of the verse, because this is the reason why these brethren are waiting, and we'll get into that also here in just a minute, but we'll see that this is something that Peter is teaching them or explaining to them, reminding them in passing in the overarching discussion upon the coming of Jesus Christ. Okay, so the context of chapter 3 isn't focused upon God not willing that any should perish. Okay? And while that's very important, an important statement, like I said, what comes before and what comes after is grounded in or secured by verse 9. But verse 9 isn't the main attraction of this passage. This portion of the letter to these believers is the fact that Christ is not slack in his promises, that he is coming back. That was the whole purpose of why the encouragement in this letter is being written. If you remember, in the previous chapters, Peter has been dealing with all kinds of things like the licentiousness of people. He's been dealing with the false teachers, the false prophets that have been speaking blasphemies, that have been speaking and taking advantage of the people. He's warning the church about listening to these men and following after these men, and how they speak great words of advice. Matter of fact, if you look back, it says, verse 18, it says, "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage." So we see, excuse me, whenever these men are speaking, they're speaking to appeal to the people and to get them and draw them away. And so Peter is warning them about these men. Matter of fact, and he said that these men had their condemnation coming. Matter of fact, they were born, they were ordained, as it says. Actually, they were ordained for this condemnation. This condemnation is something that is already decreed by God, that these men would be raised up, that they would be false teachers, be false prophets for his purpose. And we know that God does those things. He did it in the Old Testament as well. So anyway, the context leading up to this is all of this turmoil that these believers are experiencing. Now, also remember where we at in history whenever this book is being written. Jerusalem has not yet been ransacked. God has not yet destroyed Jerusalem. The Roman army has not come in and wiped everything out. That was the arm that God used to destroy Jerusalem, is Rome. But they have not been destroyed yet, but yet there is a lot of persecution that is going on during this time period. Not only persecution of the church, but persecution of the nation as a whole. The church has already been scattered. We read that back in Acts, that the church had already been scattered, and only the apostles were left in Jerusalem at the time. And so there was just a small remnant of people there in Jerusalem. But the people have been persecuted during this time period. We know specifically that Peter is writing to these that have been scattered. Matter of fact, if you look there, verse 1, let me just read through this chapter real quick, and then I'll go back in. I probably should have done that to begin with. Like I said, I'm a little scattered this morning, but let's look at verse 1, and I'm going to read down through it, and then we'll kind of go back and kind of get the highlights of what leads up to this. It says, this second epistle, beloved, now pay close attention, this is the second epistle, that's why you see at the top of your Bible, 2 Peter chapter 3. The second epistle, beloved, make note of that. If you've got a highlighter, if you've got a pen or something like that, underscore the beloved. You're going to see this a lot. It says, I now write unto you, beloved, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. So he's saying, the reason I'm writing to you is to remind you of some things. That's what the apostles did this a lot. They wrote to remind, because we as children of the flesh, the children of Adam, still in the flesh, we forget things. We get sidetracked on things. We get led astray sometimes. Okay? But the Lord always brings us back. He always brings us back. He always brings us in our minds. He renews our minds and He refreshes us in our learning, because the children of grace are never going to go away, going to fall away. Okay? The true children of God are never going to fall away. And so what Peter's saying here is, I'm writing these things to bring you into remembrance, because you can be led away. You can be led astray by these false teachers. You can be led astray by the false prophets. You can be led astray by these strange doctrines, false doctrines. And in doing so, you forget the fundamentals of the Word of God, the fundamentals of Christianity, the fundamentals of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And so we take this as a remembrance. This letter is bringing them to remembrance. Remember whenever I preach to you this. Remember whenever I give you this. And again, brethren, don't forget, these apostles were taught directly by Jesus Christ. Peter has expressed it that what he preached was not from himself, but from Jesus. Paul himself said the same thing, that the things that he received were from Christ himself. The apostle John said that he shared the things that the Lord had given him to say. So we know that these things are given by the Lord. And so they're saying, remember these things. These are the true doctrines. These are the true truths. That's kind of a redundancy. But these are the things that are from God. He says, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So that's like what I was saying. They have the holy prophets. That was in the Old Testament. These believers had the Old Testament with all the prophecy. They had been steeped in the prophets growing up. Remember that the Jews, in their religious training, they trained their children from the time that they were born to the time that they raised up, and they made them memorize scripture, and they made, you know, they had the little phylacteries, and they would put the little things on there and on their wrists, and they would have these scriptures, and they would learn these things, and they would raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the scriptures. And so he's reminding them, he said, remember which was spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And this day, willing or ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, there's that word again, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. You can underline and highlight that one as well. So he says, but is long-suffering towards usward, not willing that any, you can underline, highlight that, whatever, should perish, but that all, there you can underline, highlight, whatever, should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye, you can underline that, be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, underline that, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, here's that word again, seeing that ye, underline that, look for such things, be diligent that ye, again, underline, may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye, there it is, therefore, beloved, there it is again, seeing ye, once again, know these things before, beware lest ye, also being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Heavenly Father, we ask you now to come and teach us by your Spirit. We ask you, Father, for guidance, for direction. We ask you, Father, for utterance here. We ask you, Lord, to open up the Scriptures to our mind. We pray for encouragement, for edification, conviction, Father. We pray these things all for the building up of the body of Christ here. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for being the creator of all things, as we just sang about. We thank you for the triune God who has saved us through the Lamb of God. Father, we just come now and we ask that you just might glorify yourself in the worship of your people as we now gather around your word. We need your Spirit here to teach us. We need your Spirit here to guide us. And Father, we just pray that you would help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Father, Lord, we just are so grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his blood redeemed us from the sin that we had, redeemed us from the curse, redeemed us from the wrath that would be towards any of those without Christ. And so, Father, once again, we are grateful. But Father, we also, in light of what we'll be reading and talking about today, we are anxiously awaiting and anticipating the soon return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Father, may you remind us daily that God is not slack in his promise, that God is faithful and will keep the very words that he has given us and the very promise that he has made to us about coming again. And so, Father, we just ask now that you'll be with us now as we study this thing, that it might be an encouragement to our heart even in these days of evil and wickedness in our country and in this world in general. Father, that we might seek you, think on these things, be watching for you, and may that keep our hearts and our minds fixed upon you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. As I said, you see there in the very first verse, he says, this is the second epistle, beloved. If you go back to the beginning of this chapter, or this book, or letter, you'll see in verse 1, it says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So you see here the context and the subject to who this letter was written to, or the audience to who this letter was written to, is not people in general everywhere. Okay, this is a personal letter, and we always have to remember these things. This is an epistle. An epistle is a letter of instruction that was written to the church, a specific church, or a specific group of people. Okay? And so, with that in mind, this epistle had ramifications. Whenever this letter is written, whenever you write a letter to somebody, you write to them with a special intent, don't you? Number one, you address them, Dear John. And then you go into, it's been so long since I've seen you. We miss you. We hope to see you soon. I'm writing to say happy birthday. We hope you have a glad day in your 50th birthday. May God grant you grace and peace and wisdom. Blah, blah, blah. Yours truly, Michael Smith. Okay? So we have the introduction or the subject of who he's writing to. Then we have the reason why he's writing to them. And the body of that letter is going to encapsulate what he wants that person to know about that particular subject. And then he has the conclusion, or the sign-off. So we see here that there is a specific intent. So if I'm writing to John and wishing him a happy birthday, if I would in that say, Dear John, and knowing that this might get passed around to other people, I would write, Dear John, and anyone else whose birthday falls on today, happy birthday and may God bless you. I send that to John. Well, specifically it's for John, but it also includes anybody else that might have a birthday on that day. So they're included in that. But does that speak to anyone else? No. It doesn't speak to anybody else. It only speaks to that to whom this letter pertains. Okay, Peter is writing a letter to specific people, and the content of the letter is pertinent for them and how it pertains to them. They are the subject matter for whom he is writing. I look at it. It says, an apostle to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So who is this? This is the people of God, right? This is believers. Those who have obtained like precious faith with us are those who have been born again. Those are who are the elect of God, born again, given faith in Christ Jesus, and an imputed righteousness on his behalf, or by him and for him and on his behalf. He has stood for us. That's who this letter is written to. Now, if you'll notice there in chapter 3, verse 1, he said this was the second epistle or the letter that he has written. We also have the first letter right before this one. If you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, we get a little clearer idea of who these people are that he's writing to. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, why are they strangers? Well, I believe they're strangers two ways. This could be taken in two different ways. Number one, they're strangers because these are Jews who have been scattered from Jerusalem into these Gentile areas. And so by the fact that they come from Jerusalem and now are living in Gentile lands, they are strangers to them. Okay? So he would call them strangers because they have been scattered abroad. But also, we know that the Bible says that we are strangers and pilgrims here on this earth, right? That this world is not our home. We are the people from above. Our home is above. That's where we come from. Now, what do I say? What do I mean by that? And this, actually, I hope at one point in time, it's kind of studied this off and on a little bit, and maybe one day I'll preach on this. But whenever we say that we are not from this world, when Jesus prayed in John 17, I pray for them, they are not of the world as I am not of this world. What does that mean? Because all of us have not known anything except right here, right? But yet when we're born again, we have a life that was hid with Christ in God that has been given to us, that has been an eternal life, that has always been with God. We were a people that was given to Christ before the foundation of the world. And so I believe that there's something here, and I don't know all the answers to it, and I can't even describe it all. But I believe that whenever he talks about us being strangers in this world, it is because that we are not of this world. We're in the world, but not of the world. We're strangers to this world because we are a people that is not like the people of this world. If you remember last week, I talked to you about the children of obedience and the children of disobedience, that there's two groups of people. Remember that I've talked to you about there's two seeds of people. There's the children of Christ and there's the children of the devil. Okay? And then there is the children of wrath and disobedience, and there is the children of obedience, which we are. But he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So the letter here, the first letter, is to the elect of God who was scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. How many groups of people there were, I don't know. I just know that there were that many cities, and this letter was sent to all of them, wherever they were. Now, I would think that there was probably, possibly, churches all in that area. Somebody that knows things more than I do probably could tell me whether or not that's true. We do know that there was churches in Galatia, multiple churches. I mean, we learned that from Galatians chapter 1. It says, Paul an apostle, not by man, but by Jesus Christ, the God the Father, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. So we know there were multiple churches in Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We know that there was seven churches in Asia Minor. So I don't know how many congregations this went out to. I don't know how many groups of people this went out to. But we know one thing, that Peter addresses them as the elect. He addresses them as the beloved. Look in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Verse 9, he says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Okay? So we see here, these are not just people in general. This is not a letter written to those who are unbelievers. And when I say unbelievers, I should say these are not letters that are written to those who are not the elect of God. Okay? But if you look all through chapter or the first letter, you'll see that everything in there, the context speaks to who he's writing to. He is writing to those groups of people. And now in the second epistle, we see that he is speaking to the same people. This is the second letter that I have written unto you. And who is the you? It is those who are who have obtained like precious faith. Verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So the people that he's writing to is those who have obtained a like precious faith, those who have been given life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us, again, that is tying back into who is the subject. It is the beloved. It is the people of God. It is the elect of God. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. The promises of God are only for the elect of God. It is not for the reprobate. It's not for the non-elect. So that's why we don't believe in a general call, or I should say general call. We don't believe in a general invitation to everybody to come to Jesus Christ. This is specific. It's for his people. We believe that the work of Christ was specific for his people that was given to him by God. And so this epistle that Peter writes has a subject that is being talked about. It's being talked about these people receiving great and precious promises. He says in verse 10, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." So again here we see that it's talking to the brethren. It's talking to those who have been called, elected of God. Verse 12, he says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things." So he's doing this to remind them. This letter is a letter of remembrance. "To remind them of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle," that's in his body, "to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." See, brethren, we have to be reminded. I mentioned this to the Delaware church a couple weeks ago whenever I was there. A lot of times people say, you know, why do you kind of preach the same thing over and over? Why do you preach about the sovereignty of God and about election and about the gospel and all that stuff? How come you don't preach on other things? Well, it's because we need to be reminded. You know, that's the food that we feed off of as the children of God. Jesus said that his body and his blood were food indeed. And that's not talking about flesh and actual blood. It's talking about his work on the cross. What he did for us is food for us. And that is what we get our spiritual nourishment from. So to speak, that's what revives us, that's what invigorates us, that's what keeps us into remembrance, and that also is what keeps us looking unto Christ whenever we look at him and we preach these things. And honestly, I really have suspicions on people who get tired of hearing that. If people get tired of hearing about what Christ has done, and it's all about him and his sovereignty and his glory and his work, and it's all about him and nothing that we do, and abasing man and glorifying Christ, if people get tired of that, there's some suspicion there. There's some suspicion there of whether or not they truly have been converted of God to the truth. Not saying that they're necessarily non-elect, they've just not been converted of the gospel and been given to believe the truth yet. They may at some point, don't know. I believe that if they ever go out of this life without that, then they never was given faith, and if they were never given faith, then they were never part of the promise. So they weren't the children of God. But look what he says. He says, "Knowing shortly, I must put off this tabernacle, even as my Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." But one of the things he did is he wrote this so that they would have this for generations to come to remember what he said. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So one of the things he's reminding them of is the power of Jesus Christ. We talk about his sovereignty and his almightiness. and we talk about his coming again. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. A day star is another word for Christ. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So here he is talking about this message that he is bringing them into remembrance of is not something new, but something that was even talked about in the Old Testament that they had already had. These precious promises that was for them was told for generations and is now being told by the apostles. And he is reminding them, bringing them to remembrance of that. And so that's why in verse 1 he says, "The second epistle, beloved," again, grasping hold of the context of who he's talking to, "I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us apostles of the Lord and Savior." Okay? So, before we can ever understand verse 9 and what he means by that, we have to understand the context and the people to whom he is writing. The precious promises. And one of those precious promises is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that return is for a specific people, right? When the Lord returns, who is he coming to get? He is coming to get his people. He is coming to separate the goats from the sheep. He is coming to separate the tares from the wheat. He is coming to take the elect and separate the non-elect from out from them. And then the righteous will be on his right hand and the wicked will be on his left hand. And he will judge the wicked and they will be condemned and then they will be thrown into destruction. So we have to understand the context before we can get to verse 9. If we proof text verse 9 outside of the context of the first two chapters out of the first epistle, then we're going to get wrong what this is talking about. And many people have fallen the traditions of men, the common Arminian belief that God wants to save everybody and that salvation and Jesus' death was for everybody. And so they come to this and they cherry pick verse 9 out of its context and say, "Aha, God is not willing that any should perish." Brethren, we do injustice to God's word. We are, if you hold to this after seeing and hearing these things, you are intentionally denying the context of this passage. If you are looking at these things and you see that this is directly addressed to the people of God, and they are the ones in view in verse 9, and who God is talking about in this passage, and you continue to do that, that's being dishonest with God's word for your intentional tradition, doctrine, for the thing that you want to support, because you do not receive and accept the doctrine that Scripture puts forth in God's sovereign and free grace. And I know that encompasses a lot of people, a lot of family and friends of mine. That encompasses. But brethren, we have to teach and preach and believe and hold forth and defend what the Scriptures say. And the Scriptures here in their context do not put forth God willing that any, as in all people everywhere, should perish, but only those in view. Look with me if you would. Verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. Brethren, we see now, when was the last days? When is the last days? Does anybody know when they began? Well, there's a group of people who are newspaper eschatologists who are looking for the last days, and they're looking at the news, they're looking at events, and they're trying to determine when the last days are going to begin or if they've begun. And some of them are saying, we're in the last of the last days, and or whatever the case might be. Do you know that the last days began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? That's when the last days begin. Jesus made that very clear in his discourse, that that was the last days, that we were in the last days already. Scriptures makes that very clear, that we are in the last days. And it says that in the last days there shall be scoffers. So what does that mean for us? That means that from the time that Jesus was resurrected and ascended to the to heaven, that the last days began there, and from that time until his second coming, there are going to be scoffers. There are going to be people that's going to try to turn us away, that is going to scoff at our message, that's going to scoff at the return of Jesus Christ. I mean, there are people now that are scoffing at the return of Jesus Christ. Now, I will admit, a lot of eschatological teaching in the Bible had to do with AD 70, whenever Jerusalem was destroyed. And I believe a lot of people take the verses that talk about that and are trying to apply them about what's going to take place whenever Christ comes at his second coming. So I don't want to throw away that teaching. And I also don't want to go into the teaching where people have made everything future. The last days, and as I understand it and see from Scripture this, and I might be wrong, I'm still studying and learning eschatology stuff, but as I see it, from the time that Jesus ascended and to the time that Jesus comes back, we are in a cyclical pattern of things that is happening. There will be much tribulation. There is going to be antichrist. There are going to be scoffers. There is going to be falling away. All these things are going to happen. Now, granted, whenever Christ comes again right before there will be a great falling away. It looks like we're in that now. There is a great falling away of people who are falling away from the faith. And Peter will tell us in his deals that if they've fallen away, and that, I may have that wrong, but if they've fallen away, there never was of us. So the scoffers are here. Now, whether they're scoffing about the second coming or whether they're scoffing about Christianity in general and what we believe in the Bible, I mean, look, I mean, you take the Democratic Party right now, you see scoffers, people who want to stand upon God's word, and God's principles and God's thing. What do they think? Well, they think we're crazy. Fanatics, Christian fanatics, religious zealots, you know. They're already scoffing at how we stand on God's word. Now, that's Christianity, and I say that in the big general. You know, anybody who professes to be a Christian, people are scoffing at that. How much more do you think they're going to scoff if they actually had ears on what we actually believe about God's sovereignty and about God's predestination? You know, that isn't a message that's out there in the masses for the media to pick up on. If they heard these things, how much scoffing? Now, there's a lot of scoffing. I see it on Facebook all the time. A lot of my friends, they scoff at what we believe about predestination, election, God's sovereignty. They scoff at those things. I've had even acquaintances and friends that I know that says, if that's God, then I don't want to serve a God like that. That's scoffing at God. So there are scoffers, and he says that we must understand that there are going to be scoffers. So don't think that because all the scoffing that's going on, don't let that change your understanding of what the precious promises was. Remember, it is God that is true, and every man is a liar. Okay? It is God's word that we hold to, and not man, his philosophy, his doctrines, his traditions. We don't listen to that. We listen to God's word. Let that be our driving force, and let our encouragement, let our perseverance and preservation come from the fact of what God has promised us. He's going to preserve his people. He's going to keep them in the faith, and he's going to give them and teach them his word. That's also part of his promises. But brethren, look to those things. That's the admonition that we can continue. If you don't, if you're looking to other things, that is going to cloud your mind. That is going to bring doubts in the Adamic man. Adamic man is going to look at those things and is going to scoff at them. But the inward man is going to look at these promises and say everything is yea and amen in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 4, he says, and saying, this is what these scoffers who are walking after their own desires or lust is saying. He says, where is the promise of his coming? And look what they say. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. He said, there ain't nothing happening. Look, everything is going on today. It's just a cyclical thing that is happening over and over and over and over and over again. I think it is in, let me look here. I don't want to take too far of a jump off the path here with this, in case I'm wrong on the passage. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22. The Bible says this. It says, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Now that's what God was telling Noah. That's a Noah and Moses. This is what he talked to Noah whenever he's given the covenant to Noah. Now, side note here, for all the climate change people, the word of God tells us one thing. The word of man tells us another. Oh, we're going to destroy our planet. Whether it's by global warming or global cooling, they can't make up their mind which it is. You know, depending on the circumstances. So what have they done? They've changed it to global climate change. It's climate change now. Well, the climate changes all the time. The Bible tells us it will. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter. Seed time and harvest, that's spring and fall, right? Cold and heat, summer and winter. There's your four seasons. Everybody's saying, well, it's getting down to where now it's only summer or winter. We're hardly ever seeing fall anymore. What does the Bible say? Forget the skeptics. Forget the science, so-called. It says, as long as the earth remaineth, and it's going to remain until when? Christ comes again. Seed time and harvest is going to come. Spring and fall. Cold and heat. There's going to be cold. There's going to be heat. We're going to have summer. We're going to have winter. We're going to have day. We're going to have night. I know at this time of year, it seems like it's night a whole lot. It's not waning. We're not going to eventually have all night and no day, or no day and no night. Listen, according to this, those people that think that our sun is going to burn out and we're going to freeze to death, no. Until Christ comes and destroys this present earth and heavens, the Bible says that there will be day and night. That means our sun's going to be here. And our moon is going to be here. There's not going to be a destruction of our moon. Why? Because God has set two lights in the sky. Ain't that what he said in Genesis? That he has placed two lights in the sky. One to rule over the day, one to rule over the night. And he's given up there for times and for seasons. And that's not going to pass away until Christ destroys the earth. Okay? So don't listen to the scoffers. The scoffers are telling you that this is going to happen. God's word is the truth, not them. So don't worry about what they're saying. And they're saying here that things are going to keep going on. That everything is going to continue as they were, that all things are continuing as they were from the beginning. Now, while all things in God's order are taking place, all things have not been the same since the beginning. Look what they say there. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Does anybody remember the Noah flood? Was that continuing on, like from the creation? No, God destroyed the whole world and everything in it, except for how many people? Except for eight people. And those animals that was put on the ark by God. Everything was destroyed. So everything isn't the same. God can intervene with anything that he wants to intervene with. Now, he has made a promise that he's not going to destroy all of the earth like he did in that Noahic flood. But he has promised that he is going to destroy the earth with fervent fire. We know that is coming. But until then, day and night, spring, winter, summer, fall, all those things are going to continue. So don't listen to the scoffers. Verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. See, by God's word, God made the earth come forth. Now I want you to notice something here. It says, and that by the word of God the heavens were of old. So God made the heavens and the earth. And if you remember in Genesis, the Bible said the earth was without form and void, and that the Spirit of God was upon the face of the deep, it was upon the waters. And what does it say here? And it says, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. So you think, nothing but water, but what did God do? He created and he brought the earth up out of the water. Where the earth is standing out of the water, that's dry land, and is in the water, which is the oceans of the deep, and the earth is there. That's his. Now, not everybody believes in that God has made the earth as a plane, a flat plane. But when you look through scriptures, you find that there is a lot of evidence for this. And especially the fact that the cosmology and the way that the sun and the moon work are not according to what our science tells us in schools, but that it is actually the sun and moon that does the moving around our earth. But anyway, that's for another day. Whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store. So here Christ is telling us, through Peter, that by the same word that destroyed the earth with the flood, he is keeping the earth in store. Nothing is happening to it. Nothing is going to happen to it. But it's being kept in store for a purpose. It's kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So the earth is going to be destroyed against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. The destruction of ungodly men. But he says here, but beloved. So you see the contrast here? Even within the context here, not only do we have the words, brethren, beloved, elect of God, telling us who this letter is to, Peter contrasts those who are the beloved and those who are the ungodly. Right here, he says, This is being held in reserve for judgment for ungodly men. But beloved, you who are not in that group, ungodly men, you're the beloved. Be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. We talk about this all the time, about time and how, you know, that to God who's eternal, you know, 1,000 years isn't nothing. You know, there's that old song, you know, when we've been there 10,000 years, we've only just begun, you know. 1,000 years in the course of eternity is just a blip. Okay? And then 1,000 years, what seems long to us is just a day to God. And one day to God, to us, is 1,000 years. You know, it's a long time. Okay? So we're seeing here, what is Peter saying here? Is he trying to give us some sort of eschatological timeline, or is he trying to... No, what is he trying to do? Matter of fact, the word thousand there, kilion, or kilioi, I think is the Greek word behind that. That word there, know what that word means? It just means an infinite amount of years. Whenever we talk about the 1,000-year reign, the millennial reign and everything, I believe, just like with this and also other things within Revelation and the Word of God, the word is used in a symbolic way. It just means an extended amount of time, an infinite amount of time that God has placed upon something, and a long period of time, not a literal 1,000 years, but a symbol of a long time. So he's saying here, don't let time be a factor in your understanding of things. Don't let scoffers get under your skin or in your head because it's been 1,000 years or 2,000 years, 2,020 years. Okay? Don't let that get under your... Don't listen to the scoffers. Listen to God. Nothing is going to happen to this earth until God determines it to be so. And at that time, He has a purpose in that, but you don't have anything to worry about. Now, all of that is what leads us to verse 9. Who is in context? The people of God. The elect of God. The brethren. The beloved. Okay? The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. Why is He not slack? Because with Him, time isn't an issue. It's not about time for Him. It's about purpose. See, God is eternal, so it isn't about time. Although God does create time, He created time. God does use things within time. Jesus had an appointed hour, right? There was an appointed time that Jesus was to be born. There was an appointed hour that Jesus was to be betrayed and to be crucified. There was an appointed time that Jesus was to suffer on the cross. There was an appointed time that Jesus was to die and to be buried and resurrected. There was an appointed time that He was to ascend to the Father. There was an appointed time for when the Holy Spirit would come down and would testify of the Lord's church in Acts. See, those were things that God had lined up with specific times. And so with God, time isn't an issue, even though He uses it. To God, time is nothing. So it isn't the fact that we're looking at time. We're looking at purpose here in verse 9. God is not slack, beloved of God. Don't think it's slack. Think it as this. It's long-suffering. He's got a purpose. See, time is talking about hurry up. Keep on schedule. But God's saying, I'm not looking at it as in time. I'm looking at it as in purpose. I have a purpose. I have purposed that a certain group of people are going to be redeemed by my Son, and that all those for whom he redeemed are going to be brought to repentance and brought in before he comes again. And so God has an amount of time that that's going to happen. Yeah, we know. But what did Jesus say to his disciples whenever they asked, is this the time of your coming? He said, it's not for men to know the times and the seasons or the times and the dates that Christ is going to come. It's not for you to know those things. Okay? So he looks here and he says, we're looking at the purpose behind this. The reason that Christ has not come is because of the purpose of long-suffering. And why is he being long-suffering to usward? Again, that word usward is pointing back to the beloved, to the elect of God. Why is he being long-suffering? What's the purpose in it? Because he's not willing that any of the usward should perish. He's not willing that any. Now, we know that God has told us in his word that he will do all of his pleasure. That he is from the end. I've declared all things, the end from the beginning. And all things that are not yet done, I've declared those. He said, I have purpose and it shall stand. No one can disannul it. But he has said that he has done it, that he has made, put out his purpose, and that his purpose will stand, and that he will be the one that brings it about. He is going to do it. And he will do all of his pleasure. If it's God's pleasure that none should perish, then he has promised that he will do it. Make sure that none will perish. So we look here at this verse and say, if you take the if you proof text this and pull it out of its context, and just use that as a proof text to say that God loves everybody and wants to save everybody, then what you're saying here is that God is not willing that any should perish. And if you're going to be faithful to God's word, and if you're pulling that out of its context, you're not being faithful to God's word. But if you're concerned about faithfulness to God's word and the congruency of Scripture, the non-contradictory aspect of God's word doesn't contradict itself. If you find what is a seemingly contradiction in God's word, it's you that has a misunderstanding of a certain passage. But if you look here, you'll see if you pull this out of its context and say that God wills that none should perish, and that means every man, woman, and child that has ever existed, and if you're not contradicting the rest of Scripture, then every man, woman, and child is going to come to repentance because that's what he's willing. God is not willing that any should perish, but willing that all should come to repentance. That word but there is the contrast. He's not willing that any should perish, but is willing that all come to repentance. Now see, this is where the Arminian comes in and they speak a double word here. They're saying that God is not willing that any should perish, but then they crawfish on the next part. He's not willing that all should come to repentance, so is he going to make sure that they all come to repentance? Because God has said, the same as Jesus, has said that he will do all his pleasure. So at that point, when you pull that out of its context and you proof text that as a universal thing for all people, and you apply the other parts of Scripture that are extremely clear. This right here, I can understand somewhat how this can be vague. Some people can look at that and just read that verse and see the vagueness of it. I don't see how really they can stay that way if they look at the context. But if you pull that out, which a lot of people do, a lot of preachers do. I used to do that. Whenever I preached, I found a proof text to go with my subject, and I would pull verses out of their context as a proof text to prove my point. But see, whenever you exegete the Scripture and the context that it's found in, you find that it has a different meaning than what we intended it to be. See, I used to preach this. That God's not willing that any should perish, and that means everybody. And I used to hate the things that I even preach now
I used to hate these doctrines and would preach against them. And this was one of the verses that I come to and would say. But see, I was taking the proof text and not taking the text in its entirety. And so I made it say something that it doesn't say. And so I was not being faithful with God's word. This text, if you take it out and then you apply the other places of Scripture that says that God will do all His pleasure, then that means if this is His pleasure, because that means He's willing, that any should perish, then no man is going to perish. Now what do we have? We have a conundrum, don't we? Let's just say that this is true. We're going to play pretend again here, okay? Let's say this is true, that this is talking about every man, woman, and child. That God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. We know for a fact that there have been people that have died without coming to repentance. They die every day without coming to repentance. We have places in Scripture that talk about people in hell already right now. You remember Jesus talked about the rich man and Lazarus, and how Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man was in hell, and he lifted up his eyes and he seen Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham, which is in the bosom of God, and he you know, asked him, "Can you just give me a little bit of water on the end of my tongue? I can't do that. There's a great gulf fixed between us. Can't do that. Send Lazarus to just put a drip. Can't do it." We know that there is people in hell right now. If there is people in hell right now, that means that they never came to repentance. And right now in hell, they are being held for judgment, awaiting the time for them to perish eternally. And here it says that God is not willing that any should perish. If any perish, God did not perform that which He pleased. And He promised He would. So here's the conundrum. God lied. God's promises can't be trusted. And the very fact that Peter, in this whole entire letter, is banking on the promises of God as our encouragement in these scoffing times. And he's saying, look to the promises. Look to the promises. Quit listening to everybody. Look to the promises. Look to the promises. Look to the promises. But if we have God making a promise that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance, and we apply that to that He will do all His pleasure, that He will perform it, He will make it happen, He is going to do all that thing that He has decreed, then guess what? God's word has fallen. God has lied, which the Bible says God cannot lie. God has lied. We now can't trust in the promises. And so now all the promises that Peter and, as he said, Paul also wrote about, we can't trust them. And so now we're left to carnal thinking. We're left to worry. We're left to doubt. We're left to skepticism. We're left, and there again, we're without hope. Why? Because we have a God that we can't trust. God said He doesn't will that any should perish. God said that He wills that all come to repentance. And that is what He is long-suffering for. He's waiting for that to take place. He is in the middle of doing all of that. He is bringing that to fruition. By His providence, He is bringing all the elect of God from the four corners of the world. He is bringing them to Himself, of every language, nation, and tongue. And that is why the end has not come. That's why He is long-suffering. And so the promise to these people, if it be for a universal thing, the promise is no good, because there are already those who have perished, are in holding for perishing. There are already those who have gone to hell without repentance. So God was unable to bring about that which He pleased. And so now we can't trust God. You see, the damage is more than just misrepresenting this verse. Whenever you preach this verse, if you're going to faithfully preach the rest of this Bible, you're going to bring people into despair, because now they're going to look and say, well, I thought God said He will not you perish. I can't trust God. Why do you think there's so many people that are scoffers? It's because they're hearing mixed messages from pulpits of people that have come and ran but were not called. What does he say there in verse 10? But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That doesn't mean he's coming at night. You know that, right? It's an allegory here. He's coming as a thief in the night. Quick. Without warning. In which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. See, it's when all come to repentance, all those that He willed should not perish that come to repentance, then the day of the Lord comes. Quickly. Whenever I read these passages and look at these things, I can almost just picture whoever that last elect person is that is to be brought to repentance and conversion. As soon as that person comes, the Lord's coming. He's coming to get us. He's coming to tear this place down and a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Is that not what it says? He says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? See, he's saying, don't be scoffers. Don't be like the false prophets, walking after their own lusts. The fact that Christ is coming, we should be looking for it, expecting it, and our conversations, our lives, should be walking according to His Word. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. I don't know why there's a question mark after that, but that's kind of strange. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. See, that's what we're looking for. We're not looking to save this world. All these climate people that want to save this world, it is going to be destroyed no matter what happens and what you do to it, but it's not going to happen until this time right here. So it doesn't matter how much trash you clean up, how many cows you tap their farts, excuse my language, but I mean, it's we laugh, right? It's stupid though, ain't it? It's stupid. For years and years and years, things have gone on because God controls them. There is a time and a season for everything. There is a purpose for everything. But brethren, listen, His promise, we are looking according to His promises for the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That is going to come at this appointed time. Wherefore, beloved, in light of these things, because of what you've just heard, the remembrance that I've stirred up in your mind, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in Him, peace, without spot, and blameless. So we're called to look to Christ. Now, the law of Christ is that we believe, that we love God and we love the brethren, right? And so we see that, how are we to be found without spot and blameless? Well, as individuals, it's doing that very thing, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith in all things. Not looking at our own self-righteousness. See, that's where we're spotless. We're spotless in His righteousness, but we're not spotless. And we are never going to be spotless and blameless in this life. So he's talking about, see, whenever you look at verses like that that tell us to do the will of God, to not sin, go and not and sin no more. When you look at this, to be found without spot and blameless. Brethren, as long as we're in this flesh, there's going to be spot and blame. It can't do anything more. The flesh is flesh and cannot please God. And all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. He didn't say all of our badnesses. He said all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So that means the only thing that is righteous before God, or even looked on as right before God, is Christ's righteousness. And he tells us, the command that he gives us, the law of Christ to us, is look to that, trust that, believe that, and rest in that. We rest in his righteousness given to us. We don't look to our self-righteousness. That was what Adam did. Adam went and tried to cover himself up. That's what man always tries to do when he doesn't. Cain, what he tried to do, he tried to cover it up. Everyone tries to cover it up by what? By doing what they think is right in their own eyes. He says, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. He's being long-suffering because he has decreed salvation to all his elect. And that long-suffering is their salvation. Were he not long-suffering... Now, this is a big hypothetical because you can't change the decrees of God. You know, you're not going to speed up or slow down his time frames, you know. And not one person for whom Christ has elected is ever going to miss out, is not ever going to perish, okay? But it says here, the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. If the Lord was not long-suffering, then there might be those, if he came like right then, whenever they were talking about, all the elect of God in these ages would never have been brought in. Now, again, that's a big hypothetical. We're not talking about that. We're talking from his point of view. His long-suffering, the reason that he's not coming right now and hasn't come, is because there are still sheep that he has to find. He's going out and getting them. And he said that he was going to go get them and that he was going to bring them all in. And not one would perish. Not one would be lost. Now, back in verse 9 it says, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This corresponds with John 3:16. Matter of fact, we'll start in verse 15. It says that whosoever believeth in him, that's, if you remember in our passage that we read, the letter was written to those who have obtained like precious, what? Faith, right? Those who have been given a faith that is from Christ, that is Christ's faith, those are the ones who believe on Christ. You can see that in John chapter 6, I believe it is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This isn't a condition. If you believe on Jesus Christ, then you'll get eternal life. This is a statement of fact, brethren. Jesus has given a statement of fact to Nicodemus. Remember, this is in the discourse to Nicodemus, who he said, you must be born again. Nicodemus came and you know, was asking Jesus questions, you know, and Jesus said, listen, you must be born again. It isn't about your knowledge of Scripture. It isn't about your religiosity. It isn't about your law-keeping. It isn't about who you were born under, Abraham. It isn't your fleshly lineage. The issue is you have to be born again. You have to be born again to know and understand the things of God. You have to be given faith. That's what he's getting at here in this passage. You can't see and know and understand and believe the things of the kingdom of God until you're born from above. But once you're born from above, then you are given faith to understand that, and you become believing in the things of what God is doing. And he says right here that whosoever believeth, those who have obtained like precious faith, should not perish. He is not willing that any should perish. Any who? Those who have obtained like precious faith. Is that not what John 3:16 is saying? Who is the ones that are not perishing? Those who have been given to believe. The believing one. Matter of fact, there where it says and that whosoever believeth in Him, and in verse 16, that whosoever believeth in Him, the actual literal rendering of that in the Greek is the believing ones. You can actually go to some of the older translations of the Word of God before the King James, and that actually says it that way. That the believing ones, the whosoever is not even there. It says that the believing ones should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that the believing ones should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that's what Peter is reminding them of. He's reminding them of what Jesus said. Those who have obtained like precious faith shall not perish. Why? Because God's not willing that any should perish. Matter of fact, He made certain of that by sending His Son. And Christ said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men. Now, there again, who's the all men? Sorry. Didn't mean to spit on you. You gotta watch out sitting there, Daniel. You're in the spit zone.
Hey, I've done that before.
Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Now let me ask you, has all men been drawn to Him? If there has been any that has perished, or has went to hell and waiting of perishing, if there is any there, then that statement, if it's ripped out of its proof text, has no meaning. Jesus didn't draw them. Jesus said, no man come to the Father except they be drawn. Right? And that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That means they will all be drawn. And so who is Jesus? If He be lifted up, I will draw all men. So the all men there is not talking about all men everywhere. It's talking about all men that is in view, the believing ones. And who are the believing ones? Well, the Bible says it is the work of God that you believe. The ones who God gives faith to. That's why, in closing here, we see Peter said, those who have obtained like precious faith. Not those who performed like precious faith. Not those who used their like precious faith. No, those who obtained. When you obtained something, it wasn't yours, right? And then you got it. How did we obtain like precious faith? This is the work of God that you believe. He has given unto you not only to believe on Him, but to suffer in His name, right? It was given unto you to believe. See, God has to do that work. And whenever God does that work, that puts you in that group of people. You're in that group of people who Peter called in the first epistle. He called them a peculiar people. He called them a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This is the context, brethren, of 2 Peter 3:9. You can't get away from that. I mean, it is overarching throughout all of Scripture that God has chosen for Himself a people, and that people is the people that He will save, and those people that He has chosen cannot fall away, they cannot escape, they cannot die before they're saved, they cannot not hear the Word of God and be drawn to Christ. They're never going to do anything to be cast away. He is never going to leave them nor forsake them. There's not people out there that has not heard the Word of God and they're going to perish, but if they would have heard the Word of God, they wouldn't have perished. No, everyone for whom God has given to Christ shall come. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and all that come to me I will in no wise cast out. Why? Because it is God's will that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now that word repentance again doesn't mean repentance from sin necessarily. It means repentance from self-righteousness. Repentance from thinking wrong about salvation and about Christ. That all should come to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Repent and believe is what the Bible says, right? Turn and believe. Those are they're all, you find that all put together all the time throughout Scripture. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. So our repentance is turning from thinking that I can gain God's favor, that I can get to heaven, that I can do enough good by following this, that God is going to accept me or let me in. Or that I can obtain some sort of perfection. That God's going to weigh the good and the bad. Whenever I get to heaven, He's going to look and say, oh, well, He's done enough good that, you know, well, He tried. No, what's going to happen? In heaven, the Bible says, there are going to be many on that day that say, Lord, Lord, did we not in Your name cast out demons and do all these wonderful works and everything? What is Jesus going to say? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. See, even doing this right here, the things that God has put in this Bible, that is apart from the God-given faith that's given to us in the new birth, is working of iniquity. Why? Because He never knew us. He never knew us. So, brethren, the overarching theme of Scripture, the overarching context of the two epistles, the overarching context of this particular passage in this particular part of the letter screams a peculiar people, screams a precise people, is not a universal passage. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, the children of God, the people of God, the elect of God, those given to Christ, all the phrases you want to put on it, not willing that any should perish. Why? Because if they've been given to Christ, they're going to come. And they will in no wise be cast out. Why? Because they keep the law all the time? No. Because He's not going to cast them out, because He's laid His righteousness to their account. God cannot deny them. He's not looking at their righteousness. He's not looking at their performance. That's not what God looks at. God, from the moment that He has elected a people, is only looking at their surety, Christ. That's why He says, He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, nor hath He seen perverseness in Israel. Because He's not looking at their performance, He's looking at Christ. And so that's why everyone will not perish, but come to repentance. Because that has been laid in their account. And God will keep His promise and fulfill it. And Christ will come back when the long suffering of God has ended at the last one to be brought in. Amen? Well, think on those things, brother. Don't let scoffers sidetrack you. Muddle your mind about all that's going on in this world. Know that it is coming. Christ will return. And we say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.